Well, could I also add my words of welcome to all who have tuned in this evening, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we gather around His precious truth. It'll be great next week in the will of the Lord when we see people again in the pews and we're able to preach to those who have gathered amongst us in the house of the living God. It's just not the same, and we do long for that day when we return to the normal, when there's none of these restrictions or a distant memory to our minds and in our hearts, and that the Lord will even look upon us with great favor and bless us abundantly, and we'll see even a great increase. We can maybe think in our human wisdom it will have an effect that will be detrimental to us, but we look to the Lord to be gracious unto us and bring us into a time of refreshing, a time of blessing, a time of reaping, and a time of hungering for the Word of God, even in our district and in our community. If you have the Word of God, I ask you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we'll read from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 21, and we'll read from verse 33. But before we do so, we will still ourselves in God's presence and have another word of prayer and ask Him for His blessing upon the reading and the preaching of divine truth. So let's still our hearts once again and take that moment in your home and just ask the Lord to concentrate your thoughts and your heart upon the Word as it's read and as it's preached. So let us pray together. Our loving God and gracious Father, again we do give Thee thanks and praise for this opportunity to call upon Thy name. Before we read and preach from Thy truth, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thou hast given unto us a faithful translation. We are indebted, O God, to Thee. We thank Thee for the men that Thou hast raised up in the past, Lord, whom Thou didst give gifts and ability unto. And Lord, into Your hands You have placed this translation. And we thank Thee for it. We thank Thee there's power in this Word. For the Word of God, it is quick, it is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're asking, Father, tonight that the Spirit of the Lord will come and that He would take up this Word and that He would use it. And Lord, may it have an entrance into the hearts of those who are listening, mindful especially of those who are not saved. Lord, we pray for such tonight. Lord, that Thou would captivate their mind. Lord, watching on their devices, and many things would distract the individual when we think of social media and the internet. But we pray tonight that they will be captivated by the Word, that the Spirit of the Lord will grab the attention of their mind and their heart. Lord, we look away from ourselves. Lord, it's not me or any man that can affect salvation, but Lord, it's Thy Word, and it's the Spirit of God. The work of regeneration belongs unto Him. And Lord, we're asking Thee tonight that Thou would take Thy Word and Thy truth and apply it to some needy sinner, some soul that is on the brink of eternity, some individual that has been long in the years of sin, and there's but a step between them and death, on the very precipice of the bottomless pit. Oh God, impress upon their soul tonight, Lord, how frail and fickle their lives are. And Lord, we pray that Thou would, Lord, rescue them. Lord, rescue them tonight. Have mercy upon them. Save them by Thy grace. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. And to this end, I pray, personally, myself, as a preacher of the gospel, that Thou would wash me afresh in the precious blood, that Thou would fill me full of the Holy Spirit, that Thou would honor Thy Word. Lord, we, being evil, we know how to give good gifts unto our children. Even at this time of the year, we're reminded of the giving of the gifts. Oh, but Lord, Your Word says, how much more shall Your Heavenly Father give the Spirit of God to them that asked of Him? And Lord, we're asking for the Spirit of the Lord, for we acknowledge without Thee we can do nothing. Hear us, we pray. Help in the reading and in the preaching and in the hearing of divine truth. These things we asked in Jesus' name and for our Savior's everlasting praise and glory. Amen. So Matthew 21, and commencing our reading at verse 33. Let's hear the Word of the living God. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Amen. The Lord will bless that privilege that we have had of hearing his own inspired truth read, and he will bless it to our hearts for his own name's sake. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on a man without a wedding garment, which was an appendix to the third of a trilogy of parables. The first two of those three are found here in chapter 21, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. Just to give you the context, this is the last week of the Savior's public ministry. He had cleansed the temple the day before after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and then he retired to Bethany for the evening. As he returns to the temple in the morning, he is greeted by a delegation of chief priests and elders of the people and is challenged about his authority to do such things. In divine wisdom, Christ answers their question with a question of his own, which stumps the leaders and then in complete authority in his own house begins to teach by parables, none forbidding him. He commands by his presence, power, and proclamation the attention of all the people. He first tells them of the story of a man with two sons, then moves seamlessly to the next parable of the tenants. He says in verse 33, Hear another parable. He uses the Greek word for another, which means another of the same kind. Another parable in the same vernacular, in the same style, but more importantly, the same truth is conveyed. The parable of the tenants is another parable about judgment, judgment for rejection. And that is the theme of all three parables. The leaders had manifested collectively a rejection of Jesus Christ. So the parables he highlights to them gives them an insight into the judgment that is due to those who reject him. They have rejected him. So in these parables, he rejects them. The parables of the tenants, it's a simple story, one which relates matters to which the people would have been familiar with. A householder, he plants a vineyard and makes every provision for it that it might be fruitful and prosperous. He takes his journey to a far country and lets it out to some tenants. Now they have a lease agreement to look after the land, paying fruits. The householder at a certain time, a portion of the produce, and then they're free to take the rest for themselves. Now the time arrived for the rent to be taken in. And so the owner, he sends servants to pick it up. In verse 35, we read these words, And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. But the owner is so gracious. For we read on in verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first, And he did unto them likewise. No matter who he sent, the same reaction, rejection. The Jewish leaders who knew nothing of grace, only works, would have been thinking, what sort of owner is this man in the parable? What proud Jew would not exact justice swiftly upon these men who treated his servants so wickedly? But Christ, he doesn't stop there, and neither does the owner in the parable. No, we read in verse 37 that last of all he sent unto them his son. In Mark, we're told it was his only son. Surely they will reverence, they will respect the son. But that's not what we find. They see the Son coming. They know who He is, that He is the heir. They weren't ignorant, and in a premeditated act of sheer wickedness, they take the Son outside the vineyard, outside its walls, and kills Him. And they kill Him. Then in a very traditional, rabbinical way, Christ makes them conclude the story for themselves. Look at verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Notice in verse 41 how quick those religious leaders give their moralistic answer and parade their self-confidence. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Christ himself then explains the parable in a veiled way, switching the imagery from the cultivation of a vineyard to the building of a temple in verse 42, which is a piece of sheer divine genius. You see, verse 42 is a quotation from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, the same psalm from which hosannas had come that had been offered to Christ by the multitude as he entered into Jerusalem, and which the little children had sang to him in the temple. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that significance would not have been lost on the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and this prophecy that the Lord uses to explain the parable of the tenants. And tonight we're going to think about those verses, verse 42 and primarily verse 44 as well. Verse 42 and verse 44. And we're going to think about those verses under the heading, the chief cornerstone. Now, the first thing I want to draw to your attention is the rejection of the stone. Now, quite clearly, we see that presented in the words of verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected. Now, the Lord introduces this quotation from Psalm 118 with a question, did ye never read in the Scriptures? Now, remember, the men to whom Christ asked this question, they prided themselves in spending from dawn to dusk in reading the Scripture. They claimed to know the Scriptures and to be teachers of the Scriptures, yet this was an indictment against them. Did they miss this prophecy? Did they miss this truth? You can only imagine their reaction to Christ's inquiry. How dare this carpenter son of Nazareth question their authority in the Scriptures? Now, why did the Savior ask them this question? After all, they had answered correctly in pronouncing self-condemnation when they spoke of the husbandmen being destroyed. Well, the problem was they didn't fully grasp what they had said and the answer that they had given. They didn't understand that this was the judgment that was passed upon them for their Christ rejection. And the Lord was going to help them understand by using words from Psalm 118. And in the Savior's explanation, the son of the parable becomes the stone of the prophecy, and the tenants of the vineyard become the builders of the temple. Now the stone is identified as the cornerstone. It tells us in verse 42 that it is the head of the corner. The most important part of any structure is its foundation, its substructure. For a building to endure, its foundation must be sound. And the most important stone in the foundation is the cornerstone. On it rests everything else. As the phrase suggests, it's placed at the corner of the foundation, tying two walls together and connecting the whole structure to the bedrock. If the cornerstone is off in its positioning or its geometry, then the building would be off, leaving it unstable. And once the cornerstone was set, it became the basis for determining every measurement in the remaining construction. Everything was aligned to that cornerstone. And as such, that stone was the most carefully selected of all the stones. No stress lines could be present. No cracks, no fissures that would lead to a failure in the stone and therefore in a crumbling off the building. It had to be perfect. It was prepared with meticulous detail, for the joint between it and the bedrock was crucial. Now in Jerusalem, through excavations, they have discovered that the bedrock of Mount Moriah comes to the surface at the sill of the triple gate at the southeast corner of the temple complex. Level with this, at Mount Moriah, runs a colossal course of stones for a distance of 600 feet. Some of the stones in that foundation, they're massive, the largest being 31 feet long, 7 feet high, 3 feet wide, and weighing over 100 tons. But those big stones are not the most important stones. It was the cornerstone. It cannot be emphasized enough the significance of that stone, both in its positioning and perfection. Now, we don't need to guess who the stone represents. Therefore, who the Son in the parable represents. We are told in Scripture that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says there explicitly that Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. And yet they had rejected Christ. And the most amazing thing about Christ's rejection by these men is that it was by those who had scrutinized and examined Him closely for 3.5 years. These men had followed Him looking for any fault or any deficiency in Him. They had questioned Him many times and tried to trip Him up, but every time they could find nothing in Him. They saw His miracles and witnessed His power not only over the natural but also the supernatural. They heard Him speak, and they had to admit that never a man spake like this man. They saw His compassion and love and pity for the multitude. They had seen His perfection. They had witnessed His flawlessness. They had observed His impeccability. And at the last, they had to make up false charges against Him and bring in false witnesses to testify against Him. He was the perfect stone upon which the great edifice of the kingdom of God, the church, would be built. But they refused Him. To them, He wasn't good enough. They couldn't see His fitness to be such a cornerstone. He wasn't what they were looking for. He didn't meet their specifications. You see, they were looking for some military leader to free them from Roman oppression, but not from the dominion of sin, for they thought they were without sin. And like stonemasons, they made examination of that stone. Even though there was no fault in Him, they cast Him away. That's what the word rejected means. It's a compound verb, two words in the Greek, which together mean to refuse to accept after testing, scrutiny, and examination, and then to put away. Ultimately, the prophecy of the stone which the builders rejected was fulfilled when the Jews cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And what about you, sinner? How many times have you heard of Christ's perfection? How many times have you heard His word? How many times have you been told that He's full of mercy and love and compassion and pity? You've heard how He's worth building your life upon, because He will never fail you, He will never forsake you, and He will uphold you in the storms of life. You've scrutinized, you've examined His claims, Even some of you for more than 3.5 years, some of you from your earliest days have looked at Christ, you've examined Christ, you've heard of Christ, you've heard of all His perfection, of all His glory, of all His splendor, and yet you still reject Him, yet you still cast Him off. You still cry out with the Pharisees and the chief priests, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, I will not have this man to reign over me. I will not have this man to be the foundation of my life. I will not have this man to be the one whom I rest my soul and my eternity upon." Yet you've heard about all His claims to perfection. You still reject the stone. But I want you to remember the truth that Christ was conveying to these men through His parables. They had rejected Him. And in so doing, He would reject them in judgment. Sinner, be warned. Be warned of rejecting the stone. Be warned tonight of rejecting Christ, for in the judgment, He will reject you. The rejection of the stone. But secondly, we notice the resurrection of the stone. Though the stone was rejected by the builders, it did become the head of the corner, as we read in the verse. It tells us there, the stone which the builders rejected, the very same stone that they rejected, has become the head of the corner. Though the Jewish leaders rejected Christ, He is the foundation of the church. Those called out from the world. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, you will find there the reason why I've entitled the second point, the resurrection of the stone. Acts chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 10. Acts chapter 4, verse 10, and here Peter is preaching. He's addressing the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the same group really that the Savior is talking to in Matthew 21, the exact same men. And this is what Peter says, verse 10, Acts 4, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now let's give you the context. It is the healing of the lame man who lay beside the gate called Beautiful. It was by Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified, that that man was healed. But the one crucified was raised from the dead by God. And Peter puts it to these men in this way. Verse 11, "This is the stone which the builders, which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." Now this must have pierced these men right to their very heart. It must have took them back to the day when Christ stood before them in the temple, not so many weeks before, and told them the three parables concerning judgment for rejection. Though they had rejected the stone, God vindicated the stone. He certified its suitability to be the chief cornerstone by the resurrection of His Son from the dead. What a miscalculation these men had made. What a misjudgment of character of the Lord Jesus Christ that these men had come to. God had saw a fitness in His own dear Son to be the head of the corner, to be the one upon whom He would establish His everlasting kingdom and build the spiritual temple of all believers, but not these men. Yes, the Jews, they denied the Savior's messiahship. They acknowledged He was a man, but not that He was the Son of God. They crucified Him on that charge. They did not believe, therefore they rejected Him. But if you turn to Romans 1, Romans 1 there, we see that the resurrection was God's declaration that Christ, yes, that Jesus of Nazareth was His Son. Romans 1, first four verses. It tells us there, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which He, that is God, had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Listen, how was He declared? How was He vindicated? How was His suitability certified? By the resurrection from the dead. Sinner, you have made a misjudgment about Christ, just like these men. And I can say that to you because as yet you do not think Him worthy. You do not think Him fit. You do not think Him suitable to rest your whole eternity upon, because as yet you have not called out to Him for salvation. Yet your evaluation of Christ, it stands in contrast to what God has declared about Him by the resurrection. And what arrogance, what pride, what an insult on your part with your finite understanding to be in complete contradiction to God who vindicated, who validated His Son to be the chief cornerstone. You reject the One whom God has accepted and resurrected. But we must notice something about this resurrection and subsequent, or rejection and subsequent resurrection of the stone. Verse 42, if you go back to Matthew 21, verse 42, notice this. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. There's His rejection. There's His resurrection. Listen, this is the Lord's doing. The hand of God was in all this. Yes, even the Son's rejection, when they cried out, "Away with this man," and they nailed Him to the tree, it was by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. He permitted it. He decreed it. It was the plan of God for His Son to bleed and die for sinners. There was no other way a God of love could find to reconcile a world and save a lost mankind. God determined it. God planned it. Oh, sinner, you must see the love of God, the grace of God in this for your soul. This is the Lord's doing. The rejection of His Son, the nailing of Him to the tree. You think of the suffering and the shame that was involved in God giving His Son to a world of sinners lost, ruined by the fall. You think of all that Christ endured, the rejection of one so pure and perfect. Why? To reconcile sinners unto Himself. But we need to press on beyond Calvary, as it were, because this rejection of Christ was to the purpose of Christ's advancement to become the head of the corner. He must needs suffer. You turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and it's a well-known portion of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. And there we read that Christ has been put in the place of highest significance because of, or on the account of, His sufferings, on the basis of His rejection and His crucifixion. Look what it says, Philippians 2 verse 9, little connecting word, wherefore, in the light of all that happened, in the light of the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. And this is testament that Christ alone saves sinners. God has made him the head of all things. This is the Lord's doing. The God-man sits now by right, by entitlement, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Far above all is the Savior enthroned, crowned as a Lamb who for sinners atoned, living forever to list to our call. Listen, for God, hallelujah, hath exalted him far above all. God's right hand and holy arm has done this, and we can say it is marvelous in our eyes. I ask you tonight, is all that I'm preaching of, and not because it's me who's preaching, but is this marvelous in your eyes? The person and the work of Christ. What God has done for sinners through His Son. The Hebrew word in Psalm 118, translated marvelous, it means something surpassing human comprehension, something extraordinary. Love, as the hymn writer says, love beyond our human comprehending. Love of God in Christ, how can it be? Do you know something of that? Is it marvelous to you? The resurrection and exaltation of Christ after His crucifixion, typified by the restoration of the chief cornerstone after it had been rejected by the builders, is the greatest undeniable miracle since creation. This is marvelous in the eyes of all those who truly believe. For it's a wonderful display of the wisdom, the goodness, the justice, the grace, the mercy, the truth, the power, and the faithfulness of God. The resurrection of the stone. But finally tonight, I want you to notice the retribution of the stone. Look with me, please, at verse 44. A verse that is often misinterpreted. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This verse has two clauses. The first, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And that clause is not to be understood of believing in Christ, of a soul casting itself on Christ the foundation stone for salvation, which is so often attended with contrition and brokenness of heart. That's not what that verse is speaking about, that first clause. No, this falling, it speaks of one who stumbles upon something that is placed in their way. It is a reference by the Lord to another prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Where we read of a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken. Those who do not believe in Christ and are disobedient to the commands of the gospel to repent and believe, the Apostle Peter tells us that Christ to them is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Paul used the same language of Christ in his first letter to the Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, how is Christ a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Well, the Jews, they stumbled at Christ's lowest state of humiliation. As I said earlier, they were expecting some great military king to deliver the nation, not this Jesus of Nazareth. But here was one, born in a cattle shed, his parentage stricken with poverty. He mingled with publicans and sinners, and he died by the hands of the Romans. And their reasoning, it tripped over such things. That can't be God's way. Surely that's not what God has in mind. It offended them that one would need to take their place, for they were not worthy and they were not righteous. They were just like the harlots. They were just like the tax collectors and publicans. They were sinners. But they thought themselves better. They thought there must be something for them to do, some works in order to gain merit with God. And God's chief cornerstone, one that was given in grace, it caused them to stumble as he was placed here before them. Sinners still stumble and are offended at Christ. And for the same reason. Surely it's too simplistic, the gospel. Surely it's too complicated. Surely there's something that I must do. It offends many. It offends many to think that they need to be saved in the same way as the down and out or the immoral person or the drunkard, because they think they're better. The cross is an offense to them, especially the blood of the cross. To be washed in the blood, that repulses many because they do not feel their uncleanness. And because of that, they cannot perceive the spiritual language that is presented in the Word of God to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's a repulse to many. Many view the atonement, as one man said, as cosmic child abuse. What blasphemy! The thought of God punishing his son for sin offends sinners because they are sinners themselves. That is stumbling over Christ and his gospel. And I ask you this evening, how many times has Christ been placed in your way? By the preaching of the gospel, as you meander down the course of life on the broad road that leads to destruction, how many times has that large chief cornerstone, it was often a prominent stone that stuck out a little in that foundation course of great stones of the substructure of a building in those days, how many times have you stumbled over Christ? How many times has he been placed before you? A gospel text on the tree, an open air, a gospel tract, a loving Christian mother or father, gospel preaching after gospel preaching, Sunday school teacher, children's meeting worker, and there Christ has been placed before you, and to you you've stumbled over him. You're offended at him. Let me say this, just as a man stumbles at a stone and falls upon it, he does not hurt the stone, but he hurts himself. And sinner, to stumble at Christ or to be offended at Christ is to injure your own soul and wound your own conscience. Then we have the second clause in verse 44. It tells us there, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind to a powder. When Christ comes again in judgment, he will crush Christ's rejecters. In Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35, we have a prophecy of a stone cut without hands that speaks of Christ smashing the nations and the kingdoms of this world and pulverizing with eternal judgment those who have rejected him. There will be no mercy on that day for the Christ rejecter. The picture in the words, grind him to powder, is that of a millstone crushing and bruising the corn. That will be your end, sinner, if you continue to reject Christ. He will fall upon you. The stone you have rejected, he will fall upon you in heavy judgment. And you'll be like a little corn of wheat underneath a great millstone. You'll have no power to resist him. or to escape His punishment. But this need not be your case. For there was one who was crushed and bruised in a sinner's place. The Lord Jesus Christ came under the heavy stroke of divine justice. There as He bore the wrath of God upon the tree, as He took to Himself the sins of His people, the sins of those who would trust in Him and build their life upon Him. Listen to the words of the hymn. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. Sinner, tonight, is it not time? Is it not time you rested your all upon Christ? The chief cornerstone. The one whom God has vindicated and validated by the resurrection from the dead and the exaltation to His right hand on high. Is it not time to cease from your Christ rejection? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? To repent of sin? To trust in His finished work? And have the power of the blood applied to your soul, cleansing you from every sin stain. Is it not time? Lest He fall upon you in judgment, grind you to a powder. What vivid language that is, of utter destruction, condemnation and the retribution of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. May you say this here tonight from a heart that is rejoicing in the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous. It's marvelous in my eyes. Oh, it is. As a child of God, I have to say it's marvelous. And you don't really understand the fullness of it, the beauty of it, the wonder of it, until you are born again. But it is truly marvelous in our eyes. That God would give His Son to bleed and die for sinners. May God give you grace tonight to trust in Jesus Christ. We're here as God's servants. You can contact us via Facebook Sermon Audio. There's means and methods of getting in touch. And we'll gladly speak to you. And even open up the book over the phone, whatever it might be, and to tell you again of Christ. But it's presented here in the gospel. It's a Savior you need. By faith, simple childlike faith, from the very youngest that's listening to the oldest, just simply rest your all upon Jesus Christ and receive Him. No longer reject Him. As many as received Him, to them give He power, give He the right to become the sons and the daughters of God. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our loving God and gracious Father, I personally thank Thee once again for the privilege of preaching the gospel. We thank Thee for what Thou hast done through Your Son. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We thank You, Lord, that Thou art building Your church. And we thank You, Lord, that every stone that is built into that great spiritual temple is resting upon the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you, Lord, for all his merit and all his worth, and for his precious blood. We do thank thee, Lord, that thou hast highly exalted him. And that stone which the builders rejected, he has become the head of the corner. And as Acts 4, verse 12 goes on to say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. We thank the Lord that all those that trust in Christ, they shall be saved. Give grace to sinners tonight. Lord, we pray that even where they're at, they would call upon thee. Lord, that they would close in with the offer of salvation. Remember thy dear children. We thank the Lord we have a firm foundation. We rejoice, O God, that there'll be no shaking of that great temple. We thank the Lord for that mighty cornerstone that we rest our all upon. And the church of Jesus Christ will never be shaken. Lord, no seismic pandemics across this world will ever shake that substructure of the great temple and the building of the living God. Well, we thank thee for that, that Christ is building his church, and that the gates of hell, they'll not prevail against it. Lord, bless the preaching of the word tonight. Remember thy dear children, all that will lie before them in this week. Lord, ahead, we pray that thou would comfort and encourage their hearts, strengthen them, bless them abundantly. And Lord, to that end, I ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be the portion of all thy people this night and every night. And Lord, and then forevermore. I pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.